And so today we're going to touch some of the leaders of the Jews who had the ideas that they were right and they counted them to be so true that they were going to accomplish them in their part. And it's interesting the responses in some of these places in which we will be. Here at Valley, we don't spend a lot of time in the Gospels. We probably spend, I won't say as much as in many places. But Isaiah 53, beginning at 6, that whole beginning has a we, and the we is Israel. The we is not Christians. That was written to Israel, for Israel, and the only advantage that we have in that is that many, and it occurs three times, twice in the AV, but three times in the Hebrew text, and we become participants. There's a citation out of Isaiah 53 that is used with logizomai, and that's why we're there. And so we're going to have, I trust, a little fun as we relate to Scripture today. We're going to be dealing with some religious leaders. You would think, well, they're Jewish religious leaders. They ought to have a little better inside track in relationship to Jehovah. But they aren't. They were just as blind as could be. And Christ describes some of them as being those blind ones who were leading the blind. These were people who thought they knew what was true, and they fought for what they thought was true, and they had no divine authority for it. And so we are going to run into some of that reckoning or accounting to be true among Jewish religious leaders. They were always involved in opposition to Jesus Christ. They didn't like what he said. They didn't like what he did. And they didn't like who he was. And so they would actually set out, in many cases we see in the Gospels, where they would set out to trap him. They would set out to embarrass him. Because if he said what was true, it countered everything they talked. And so they would hope the people would jump on board. And then we're going to see one place where they find the people were listening, and they decided to keep their mouths shut because whatever they said was going to contradict anything they believed. And they were afraid the people would come after them. We'll see that as we look at that. And so what do? They come, they question Jesus. Will be looking in Mark 11, where in Mark 11, they come with an intent to catch him up in a trap. Instead, they ask him two questions. He says, okay, I'm going to ask you, you answer my question, and then I'll answer your question. And he put them in a corner. Their trap didn't work. They were set a trap for him and stepped back in their own, in the trap he set for them. And they just clammed up. They shut their mouths. So we'll see that when we get into that. That's Mark 11. In John 11, it's kind of interesting we have these 11s. This takes us back to that substitution concept where the high priest of the day, whose name was Caiaphas, determined that they needed to kill Jesus so the Romans wouldn't come back on the Jews because of the many converts that were coming to Christ because of his sign miracles. And so they had to have a big discussion about it, and logizomai played a role on it. And the logizomai said, okay, Jesus will be the substitute for the nation of Israel because he'll get the Romans off our back. That's exactly what they did. That's kind of startling, but that was, and the high priest did it. And I don't know if you happen to remember back in the substitution material where we were there, Scripture says that Caiaphas prophesied, and he was functioning as a prophet, and he didn't even know that. And we'll see that when we work in John 11. And in fact, Caiaphas, I don't know whether I would have liked to have known Caiaphas or not. All of these religious leaders around him, here's this high priest, you can just see him jumping in front of the audience and saying, you don't know anything at all. And the statement is pretty blunt when you get in John 11. And it's almost an insult. You guys don't even have any intuitive knowledge. You don't have any information. It doesn't mean he was that bright a high priest. But it was interesting, though he was high priest for about 8 or 9 years, which was abnormal in that day. They usually would have a priest a year, and Caiaphas was a different guy. And so he said Christ, or Jesus, was to die for the nation so the Romans wouldn't destroy the land or the people. And so that's what he does in his approach. Now, there's this section on reckoning, and I did not know where I wanted to put it, but I did know that I needed to cover it. And after July in Titusville, I've been tempted over and over, and it wasn't divine temptation. It was just I have so much fun in the book of Isaiah and in Isaiah 53. If Pascal looks a little wiped, we just finished Isaiah this week. We were sailing 66 books, and then we're starting. I mean, I don't know whether he was there half the time because we were moving so fast in that matter. But anyway, we had, I mean, that book is just so loaded. I feel so, what do I want to say, deficient in teaching the classes or the chapels I do. And I have to do Isaiah and Jeremiah in 12 weeks. That is almost a nightmare, though the material is so good. And so we're already a couple chapters into Jeremiah. But we have a citation. And it's that citation says he was numbered among transgressors. And that's an interesting little citation. It occurs in one place in Luke chapter 22, very clearly. There's no problem with it. It's also found in Mark 15:28. But when we get there, if you have an interlinear, you're not going to find verse 28. It is not included in Mark 15 because of a textual problem, and I probably will quickly touch that when we get. How can I get there with all of this material? No, we will try to get there in that matter. And so that gives you an idea. We're headed, we're looking at religious leaders in the first two segments. And then we're going to be looking at a little bit of Isaiah on the edge. And that's why I wanted to do the scripture reading in Isaiah and why I have my Old Testament text up here in that. So we'll be involved in it. So if you'll turn, and we're going to be in Mark. Believe it or not, when I was studying, I kept going to Matthew, so I just did it. Mark 11. And in Mark 11, in the notes, if you're following in my notes in the outline, in the main outline, I use a verse of that, so I'll get to mine. Then in parentheses, I put some context, so it gives you an idea where we're going. And in Mark chapter 11 and verse 27, we have this involvement with religious leaders of Israel. And if I can get over there, we'll be doing well. In 27, it says, and they came again to Jerusalem. I know I'm taking that out of context, but it says it. Christ had left Jerusalem and now he's returning. He came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there came to him the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Those are all plurals. They were ganging up on Jesus Christ. Chief priests, how many were there? Now, what were the chief priests in that era of Christ? They were the ones who held the office of high priest, normally by election, and they normally held it for 1 year. Caiaphas was the exception. And so, let's just say you have 6 or 7 of them in this group. That's a fair number. The chief priests and the scribes. The scribes were the guys who were hanging around the temple, and there were probably 20 or 30 of them. You see, we're starting, the gang is getting bigger. And then he comes to the point and he says the elders. Not a real common description of the leadership of Israel, but these elders are presbyteroi. These are the guys who are the older ones and probably those who comprise the group called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin generally had 70 elders that were a part of it. So we start adding this up. There were probably on the verge of 100 people who came walking up to face Jesus. They were intent in coming to him. And what it says here is they were walking up to face him. They came to face him. You don't see that in your text. It's the word, the preposition pros. So you have this group of about 100 people that are coming to face him. And they're in the temple. And I have a funny feeling that anybody that was around the temple environs in the courts and the yards, when they see this group of guys coming and hustling Jesus, they're going to sit up and listen. Here you have, let's just use a round figure, 101. And these other people are going to say, well, let's see what happens to him now. And so they're going to show how wise they are by their questions. And so the question that comes, and I don't know which one of them was, it doesn't identify it here, but it's, they say, and it's a plural, they said unto him, we're saying unto him, it's an imperfect active, and he says, they're continually saying, and by what authority do thou these things? See the thou in the AV? Kind of interesting, isn't it? It tells you they're picking on one person. King James uses thou in a singular. If it said ye, it would be plural. It says thou, it's singular. And so they confront him, and he says, by what authority do you as an individual have the right to be doing these things? And that's kind of interesting. It sounds like you're trying to bully him maybe a little. Then the next part of it, and who gave you this authority to do it? By which authority? Who gave it to you? They think they're being very specific. They laid the trap, set the bait, and what happens? And Jesus answered and said, and it's funny how he confronts them. If you don't know how the language works, you miss the fun of this. Because he says, I will ask of you one question. The word ask here, I am asking you as your absolute equal, 1 to 100. Erotao is the word to ask as an equal. If you guys as a group want to ask me questions, I will get to ask you one question. If you answered, I'll give you the answer to your questions. And so what does he do? It says, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Tell me, was the baptism of John, that is John the baptizer, was it from heaven or is it from men? Uh-oh. 100 guys sitting there quizzing Jesus, and you have a crowd around there waiting to see what their answer would be. Now it is time to do some reckoning. If you say one thing that you believe, the crowd will raise up against you. If you say something that you don't believe, you're liars, and everybody of your crew here, these 100 guys, all would agree with you. And so they didn't dare lie. In other words, if they said the baptism was from heaven, they reasoned that Christ would have them trapped. If they said it was from men, Well, Christ had them trapped too, because there were a whole bunch of people that were out there that looked at John as a prophet from heaven. And so they're in a between a, well, the old statement, between a rock and a hard place. So they put their minds, their reasoning to it in this, and it says, and they reasoned. They logizomized. They tried to count something to be true that wasn't. And so the only answer was silence. They could say nothing. They were in trouble if they said one thing, or in trouble if they said the other. It made them all look bad. And you would think the silence of this crowd of guys before Jesus would be an embarrassment. And so what did they have to say? They said, if we shall say, this is the way the reasoning worked. The facts were, if we say that John's baptism from heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe him? Wow, why didn't you believe him? Boy, that got about an embarrassing situation. Because all of these people on the margins watching, and you could almost, it's almost like a ball game. You had those rooting for him and rooting against him. And they were concerned that what Christ would say, how he'd call him out. But if we shall say of man, they feared the people. Many people in the temple that day believed that John was from, was sent from heaven. They may have even thought of him as a forerunner. That is, the forerunner to the coming of Messiah. And so they were afraid of the people. For all men counted John, and there they counted, they logizomized, they counted John to be a prophet. To contradict that would be a contradiction to a sacred plank in what these people believed. In that, in fact, they believed in the kingdom to a point, because the forerunner had come. And so they counted that he was a prophet, and it says in the AV, a prophet indeed. I want to point out a verb here. I feel like I'm in John every time I see these verbs. And it's an imperfect tense verb. That means a continuous action past time. They saw him as a continuous action past time prophet. He existed that way forever. I mean, that's his job. And so they understood that. And verse 33, and they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. We cannot tell. What an interesting circumstance. We don't know, is really what they say. They say, oidamen, we do not intuitively know. All of these PhDs stand out there, we're dumb. We don't know. We don't have the information. I mean, just think of this list of names. When you have the high priests who are supposed to be masters of the Torah, then you look at the scribes, they were supposed to even be greater masters of the Torah, because often they were involved in copying them. They were involved in the interpretation of it. By the time you get to Ezra, they were the interpreters of the law rather than the priests, because the priests fell on their faces when it came to that. They didn't take care of the law. And when Ezra comes back from Babylon, the scribes took that responsibility. And so you have scribes, and the elders should have known better. And so they say, we don't know. I don't really like the AV, I can't tell. And Jesus answered and said unto them, neither am I going to tell you. And I'm not going to speak to you or tell you by what authority I do these things. And the whole crowd stood there and applauded around. No, I won't say that. It didn't say that, does it? But you see, they recognized, they were looking at the underdog, but he wasn't the underdog. Because they knew what Jesus had done. They knew that some of their family members had been healed from sickness that they considered incurable. He had raised maybe someone they knew that had been dead. And they had that kind of respect. He could feed 5,000 and 4,000 and more because those were men. And just take loaves and fishes and feed the whole of them and have leftovers. And they knew that. They saw that. They knew that was not from earth. They knew it had to be from God. And so they understood that. So these people probably were on Jesus' side. Just from what they knew. They may have been of that group that would have liked Jesus to be king. So they'd have all the benefits of a welfare state. One who could provide healing so you wouldn't need hospitals. One who could provide life so you wouldn't need mortuaries. One who could provide food and comfort so you wouldn't need to go to the grocery store and you wouldn't have that bill to pay. You can see that picture. And so he says, I'm not going to tell you. And what I think underneath this is, can't you see the signs that point to me as deity and from heaven? That's my authority. My authority doesn't come from God. My authority is because I am God. They didn't like that. But you see, there's this reasoning. The people looked and they logizomized. They counted something to be true, and these were involved in it. And what does he do? And I believe that there shouldn't probably be a break between 11 and 12. He starts teaching them in parables. And that proved how, do I use that PC word? That's kind of one of my favorite PC words, how stupid they were. No, that's not PC, is it? Anyway, they were ignorant. And he tells them parables to conceal truth, and they had to be tremendously frustrated as they went down through that. And without his interpretation, they would never get it. So, logizomai is found in this section. And so they understood a certain, there was some reasoning they had to come up with because what they believed was untrue. It wasn't true. They were quick to find excuses to say Jesus was not the Messiah. Even though the signs were so big, you couldn't go anywhere without having seen something of what Jesus Christ had done. Don't forget how big the land of Israel is and was. Clear up into the north of the Galilee, up to Mount Hermon, clear down into Beersheba in the Negev in the south. The word was around and about, and it was a threat to those in Jerusalem because remember, he had a Galilean and a Perean ministry, and they didn't like what they heard because it would have cost them their jobs if Messiah came. Messiah came, they'd lose all of their authority. Absolutely. And they didn't like it. And so their reasoning, you know, the wheels were going on their heads, and you've got, I'm using this fate number, as it were, 100 minds just winding and winding and winding. They're saying, okay, if he does it, we're out of work. If he really comes by divine authority, he could drop us all dead here just by a word, and he could pick up with his authority. You know, it's just amazing what had to go through their minds. So when you think of it in that instance, let's go over to John 11. In John 11, we have Caiaphas jumping into the front. He's making himself look kind of conspicuous, and he looked like a friend of Balaam when he did his thing. John 11, verse 47, and it says in 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. So you have chief priests, rerun, and you have the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the orthodox of the orthodox of Judaism. The orthodox Jews of this day often will identify themselves with the Pharisees of the time of the destruction of the temple. In other words, somebody said these were the fundamentalists of Judaism. The Pharisees were the ones who kept the letter, or tried to keep the letter of the law. Ultimately, out of Phariseeism came the 613 commandments that were organized by Maimonides ten centuries later. But that's where they were. These were the guys that were supposed to be hot in the text and what it taught. And they organized a council. Can I read the word council to you from the Greek? And it'll suddenly ring a bell. The word council is, now I have to find it, Sunedrion, Sanhedrin. And so the council idea was probably a gathering of an official body that normally meant, remember Paul happened to be a part of the Sanhedrin after he had been saved and had been, or before he'd been saved. He was there. That tells us, gives us some idea that Paul had a wife. Because you couldn't be in the Sanhedrin unless you had a wife in Judaism. And so they call the council and they say, what do we do? For this man doeth many signs. The word translated miracle is semion, which is a word for signs. Signs is something easy to remember. When you think of a sign, you think of a sign. A street sign that announces something. It points to something. You know, Forest Grove, 9 miles. You know that it's going to be that far from here to Forest Grove, maybe, in that matter. And if the different signs point to something. That is the idea of signs in the Greek. It's pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Sign miracles were not done to show that he was a man. Everybody could tell that. But it was to prove that he was God, because he did things that were supernatural. He did things that no man could normally do. And so you look in John's gospel, every time you see the word miracle, it's the word sign. It's a book full of signs, miracles in this. And so they were concerned because he was doing, and it's a present participle there, he continually was doing signs. That becomes overwhelming. Because how can you counter a sign? How can you tell some lame man that he hasn't been healed when he's running around the block, picking up jogging? How can you tell him that was not from God? Because all of the signs pointed to him, and they had to try to distract from it. And what that made them was a big bunch of liars. So often, oh no, that wasn't from God. And you had a flavor of that back in Luke. If we let him thus alone, if we leave him this way, all will obey or believe in on him. Uh-oh, more job security problems. If all believe on him, then I got to believe in us. And so they understood that many, many, many were believing in the signs. How deep it was, we have really no clear idea. And what will happen if all of the people believe in him, what's going to happen? The Romans shall come and take both our place and the nation. Romans will come. That's deceitful, isn't it? Why do I say it's deceitful? The Romans were already there. They weren't going to be coming. They were there. Remember, they say, we have been slaves to no man. And here they are under the Roman iron fist of the Roman Empire. They were good at messing with the truth. And so that's what is happening here, that they will come. Well, actually, they're saying they'll come and take away what? Our place. What's he talking about? What are they talking about? The place. I believe they're talking about the temple, and with it, the city, and then the nation. They'll take the people. Romans did not have as big a reputation as some of the great invaders of the Middle East. for taking captives. They did. If you were in Rome and you saw the Arch of Titus, you would see the picture, which is often referred to of a menorah, that is a candlestick, and a representation of the Ark of the Covenant. But what's important about that to me at this point is that it's a picture of a whole bunch of slaves that were brought from Israel when Jerusalem fell. And so they would bring them and relocate them, but not quite like the Syrians. Syrians were really sadists in what they did. When they take people, they would force intermarriage between different captive peoples. They would destroy marriages. They would split up families in order to keep them from being loyal to their original roots. Samaria is a good example of how that happened. We don't know how many different countries were represented in Samaria by the forced intermarriage. And so they were concerned. And one of them named Caiaphas, that's verse 49, being the high priest that same year, and he had been high priest bracketing that time, said unto them, so he must have been right in the middle of it all. And what does he say? The AV says, you know nothing at all. What he says is, you don't know anything. See, that's an emphatic pronoun. That's why he made a noise. It's strong. It's you. And, to wonder they didn't throw him out. But here he is, probably right in the front of the room. You don't know a thing. You don't even have the intuitive knowledge of it. And so, nor do you consider, the word consider is our word, logizomai. You don't have the capability of thinking something and the possible results of that action. You don't put it together. You can't reason through anything. And so you can't count something to be true. And he says, you should understand that it is necessary or expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. Well, a lot of people started wondering what was going on, because it's funny that the Holy Spirit sees fit to put the next verse in. And this he spake not of himself. Very clear. When he hit that emphatic you, he wasn't volunteering to be the one who's giving his life for the nation. And as high priest, he would have been a good candidate. But it says here very clearly, he spake not of himself, being the high priest that year. He prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. So he prophesied. We don't have mention of the name Jesus except in the description of this, but it seems probably he did use it. And he says, and not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. And from that day they took counsel together to put him to death. The Sanhedrin made judicial decisions of a religious nature for Israel under the Romans. When we go through the trials of Christ, they wanted to have, they had to get permission to kill him. But here they made a determination. This is Bulite. They determined they were going to kill him. And so what happens, they had a contract out on him from that point forward. They were trying everything they could to get Jesus. He did not walk openly. They would have had a tough time finding him, because verse 54, he was out near the desert, into a city called Ephraim, and it was out away from the major population centers. And so what happens, they had plotted again to kill him. You see this in verse 57. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, and they might take him. squealing. And it doesn't say we're going to offer him a bribe. But knowing these kinds of guys, they probably were going to give him a monetary reward for turning Jesus in. And so it's rather interesting when you see that in this place. They're reasoning. They're considering is the way it is in the AV there. They reasoned. They thought it through. It hadn't happened. They could just see Jesus dead. They wanted to attend his funeral more than anything else. They wanted him to die. I don't think that they had necessarily the idea of his death on a cross. That would have been their preference, I'm sure, because that was one of the most brutal of Roman capital punishments. But they were determined because they reasoned. They thought it could be done, and they assumed it could be done so. Romans 4:17, we have the definition. Now, let's move to Luke 22 and verse 37. Funny passage. Because it's talking about related to the disciples, and he's sending them forth before, out in ministry in the offer of the kingdom, and he asks them a question, and it seems just an unusual statement, and I wish we had a little bit more, text around this to help us understand it. But in 22:37, what does it say? It says, let's go 35. And when he said unto them, that is to the disciples, don't forget this is right near where Peter is told that he's going to betray the Lord. Verse 34. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, did you lack anything? I sent you out totally poverty stricken. He said, did you lack anything? And what did they say? Nothing. When they went out, must have been a very interesting thing for those disciples living on the margin and having God take care of everything for them. But then he said unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. The word sword is the same word that you find in Ephesians 6 of the sword of the Spirit. It's that little short battle sword. And it's not a two-handed big sword. Broad sword is what I was looking for. It wasn't that. It was a shorter sword. And this is going to become interesting as we relate to this. But we need to get to the R verse so we can understand it. He said, go buy a sword. For I say unto you, that this that is written must be accomplished in me. What is this? It's a citation of one cause out of Isaiah 53 and verse 12. He was reckoned among the transgressors. He was counted to be a transgressor. So when it says transgressor here, if you happen to have a near line here and happen to look over there, it's translated lawless man. It's the word lawlessness in Hebrew over in Isaiah is peshat, which is transgressor or severe wickedness. For the things concerning me have an end. He says, fellas, this prophecy is about to be fulfilled. Get a sword. What's the next verse say? They said, Lord, behold, there are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. In this passage, it doesn't tell us who used a sword. But it was not a very big sword. It was probably about 18 to 24 inches long. It was very close for hand combat. It was something you could carry around in your belt. You wouldn't be tripping over it under your foot like you would a lance or something like that. And so when we read this, in another passage, we know what happened with this sword. This guy named Peter, you have him with a sword. You have the sword noted in verse 49 of 22 here. And one of them, verse 50, says, smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Another passage tells you who it was. The one who was going to betray him, his name was Peter. I don't think that fisherman was a weakling. And I don't think that he was aiming for the right ear. I think he had that sword and either the high priest servant ducked or else he just not a very good shot. And he took off an ear. I think he was going probably about 6 or 8 inches lower and he was trying to take off his head. And I think Peter was perfectly capable of it. That was his intent. He said, I'll die for you, Lord. No, you're just going to betray me. How much of an insult that was to Peter, because it was really true in the end. And so what happens? They had the sword thing. But the thing that was important, what was predicted in Isaiah 52 or 53 was to be fulfilled. And it says, and he was reckoned or counted, and that's the Septuagint, with lawless ones. Now, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It's not very reliable a lot of the time, but here the Holy Spirit puts a stamp on it by quoting it. So we have to be very wise in the use of that Greek translation. I spend a lot of time every week working in the Septuagint because that's what I do in that matter. And so he says, this end is right around the corner, folks. And when you realize when he says this, this is, you know, not barely 24 hours from when he's dead. When he's dead on the cross. He's died those deaths, the two deaths that are described in Isaiah earlier. And so we have that there. Now let's take a moment. My time, I knew I'd be about this place when I got here. Mark 15. Mark 15 and do I want to say 15:28? If you have a translation, we're going to have fun with it. Because in 15:28, many of your modern translations leave out verse 28. And let's read it verse 25 down. It says, and it was the third hour they crucified Jesus, or him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, one on his right hand and one on his left hand. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with transgressors. He was counted to be a criminal, a lawless one. There were three criminals from the view of the Jews and from the view of some Romans. I always wonder what Pilate thought. Could he call him a criminal when he said, I found no fault in him? And so he's there, and that's this passage. Like I say, if you have some translations, you just have a gap here. Or you have a marginal note, like in the Revised Version and some of the others, that this is left out. The irony of it is that what is left out is just because primarily of the three big gun old Alexandrian manuscripts, and a vast majority of other manuscripts had this verse in. It's one of those several verses where there's a textual problem that we have to deal with. And so in fact, it was funny, I realized in the introduction I didn't even include a passage at that point. And so this is that prophecy out of the book of Isaiah. He was reckoned with lawless ones. Okay. I will confess that the outline under letter C is the outline I used in Titusville. I put that in, I just cut and pasted it in there and changed the numbering so that it lined up with the form. And as you look down through, it says, to number six under C, if you're looking at the outline, it says he was numbered with transgressors. And I've got the Hebrew there, numbered, mana. Pascal and I have been having fun with mana. Because I gave away a fun thing about the word manna. Mana is the word manna. Ma is what? Na is this. Mana, every time they have manna for that 40 years, they'd say, what is this? They couldn't figure it out. This has got some of the same letters. But it's three letters of a name and the noon and the hey. Mana means to count. It is translated in the Septuagint here as logizomai. He was counted. Some assumed him to be a transgressor. God didn't, but he was counted in that way. And I think it helps explain it. It's funny that mana occurs about 40-some times. And when you look at mana, let me get my page here. It's only found translated with logizomai one time. Let me read a verse out of 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles 5:6, it says, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen and could not be told nor numbered for multitude. Now, do you say, I don't see logizomai in there. I don't see count. Well, the word that just could not be told, ha-ha, pick you out, it wasn't numbered. Wait a minute, better be careful to say that. I'm getting smart, Alec. No, it was numbered. Was numbered. Counted. The word counted is arithmeo. Sounds like arithmetic. That means you count your numbers, do numbers. That wasn't necessary, but it's here in this verse. So reckon is different than doing your numbers. And it's the only reason I put that in there because I knew that was there. Logizomai is mana, and I've translated to reckon in the notes. With transgressors. And this material is all, like I say, it came right out of the Titusville material because that verse took almost takes an hour just to even start to exposit it. And so when we see this, he was counted to be among those who were wicked ones, lawless ones, sinners, if you want to carry it that far, because what does it say in 1 John 3:4? Well, sin is lawlessness. That's that short definition of sin. It's an act of lawlessness as if there was no divine authority. As if there was no God. And so he was counted among the worst. I like the translation elsewhere in the Gospels of these thieves because what it says in Mark, and I believe that verse should be there. In Mark, it says he was counted between those two thieves and they were counted as three. In the other gospel, they use a word that would be translated brigand. They were just a bunch of, they're part of a crime family and were active. They were thieves, they were robbers, they were murderers, and he was counted to be among them. That's an interesting description of count. That's counting. Men counted him as being one of three. They did not count him as being one and two others that were different, two heteroi. They counted him that way. So you see, we are talking about logizomai, which means you assume something to be so as a fact. It seems logikos, it seems logical. It makes sense. So you think it is true. And you count it to be true, whether you're a human, which in these cases we've seen were flawed. It was flawed because they were certain what they believed was true, and they counted it that way. And all I'm doing is setting you up for when God does some counting, when he imputes. I've been trying to figure my directions for this series out. I think we're going to be in Romans and 1 Corinthians next week, the week after 2 Corinthians. Maybe the week after that we'll be in 1 Peter and in Philemon. And then we are going to wade into Romans 4. So it gives you some idea what my target is. I've got a lot of introduction just to try to get this in your mind so that you can understand what it means to count or reckon. And don't forget, that definition is in, I should have a regular rhythm thing here, Romans 4:17 is our definition in the middle of the verse. So we've looked at some interesting things. We've had an opportunity to peek at the Gospels and how human minds can reckon, and they can reckon wrong. And that happens. But when God reckons, when it's in Isaiah 53, he reckoned him to be there because he bore our sins. And maybe we ought to think about that. Maybe he is considered the one who is a lawless one because he bore our lawlessness. Think of that. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we've had in these verses of Scripture. What a blessing it is to see in the accounting of counting. There are some truths that will help us get little details that give us a more confident approach to your word. And we trust your Spirit has been the one who's given us some insight just because we've been doing a word study that is not pertinent to us, but it helps us with those things that are pertinent to us. Bless us now in Christ's name we pray. Amen.